you and good evening. It's a pleasure to open God's Word with you this evening. Please open in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, this is on page 1321 if you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you. Just before the conclusion of the book of Revelation, as we come to God's final judgment on his enemies, culminating in the return of Jesus and the great wedding feast of the Lamb, John sees one final vision of God's wrath poured out on God's enemies throughout history, while also Jesus is safely keeping his people, as we turn here and see the seven bowls, the final septet of God's judgment here. I do want to note that while there are specific lessons to be learned from each of these images, today we're going to reflect on the principles of God's judgment as we see them evident here, and we'll consider what the proper Christian response is to the judgments of God and to his word. So listen now and hear from God's holy word, the word that he's given to us for life, from Revelation chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed on their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been seen since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. And there will end the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in wisdom. Our God, we thank you for your just and your holy word. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal things to little children, to your little children, that we might not wander around aimlessly and lost, but that we might trust that you are a sovereign God looking over all of history. Lord, grant us wisdom as we look to your word, and grant us peace as we look to the future, knowing it is in your good hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's an old saying adapted for the book of Exodus, right? We know the biblical saying that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We know the saying in the modern world as let the punishment fit the crime. Right? We know that stealing an ice cream cone doesn't land you 50 years of hard time. That running a red light doesn't give you 8 consecutive life sentences, fortunately. And we also know that running a Ponzi scheme that sifts billions of people hundreds of people out of billions of dollars does not get you 3 months in prison on good behavior. Right? We know that when justice is administered in proper proportion to the transgression, everybody celebrates because there is wisdom and there is righteousness. Justice is being done. And as we look at God's overarching world history spanning verdicts, as we look at chapter 16, we see that he indeed rules, as he told us, with righteousness and with equity. And we also should note that for his people, as terrifying as that may be for those outside of his kingdom, for God's beloved people, that is a remarkably beautiful hope. I hope that you've managed to grab an outline from the back. You'll find there, if you have a handout, that the main point this evening is for you to marvel at God's justice. He is using it to bring you to the promised land of heaven. Marvel at God's justice. He is using it to bring you to the promised land of heaven. Children, if you are drawing a picture, I'd encourage you to draw a picture of these hailstones falling out of the sky. It says that they are quite large and that they are falling on top of people. So this may not be a very pretty picture. But an important thing is to understand what is it that these hailstones are picturing. And are you safe from these hailstones? As we look, I said that we're going to be drawing principles from God's judgment out of this chapter. So look with me at the very opening of the chapter. And I want us to first observe that God's judgment is total. God's judgment is total. As we were reading this chapter, I hope that some familiar features stuck out to you. Some phrases maybe that you've heard since you were a child. That water was turned into blood, that frogs were going out, that there were painful boils, that hail came raining down from the sky, and that darkness covered the surface of the land. Even perhaps the repeated use of the word plague turned you on to the fact that Revelation 16 is using the Exodus account to give us information about God's judgment throughout history. John's vision in chapter 16 is filled with this imagery from the deliverance from Egypt. And I would say that there are two reasons for this. First of all, that God's greatest Old Testament act of deliverance and judgment was the Exodus. Right? It's language used later by the prophets. It's language that's picked up throughout the New Testament to indicate that God is judging his enemies. And in fact, is even language used to describe what God not only has done, but what he will do again as he delivers his people from exile towards the end of the Old Testament, and as Christ delivers us from our bondage to sin. But also because of that, we are called to look at these plague judgments as types of God's judgment, as foreshadowings of God's judgment. Those Old Testament Egypt plagues were the mightiest and most terrible scenes of judgment that could be spoken of. And so when we come to the closing of Revelation, as John is reaching for language to describe what he's seeing taking place over the course of history, he reaches back to the greatest and most terrible judgments that have been seen by human eye. And in a weird sense, he's speaking of what is to come in language of what was meant to foreshadow what is to come. If you'll stay with me for just a moment, he is looking back to something that was supposed to picture the future, so that when he speaks of the future, he's talking it in terms of the past. This is sort of a strange idea, to use a rather circular language here. But I would say this is something that actually we do understand, right? If I were to say that grass outside is the greenest grass I've ever seen, I've never seen any green like the green that's outside, right? That it was so just rich, and there's never been a green like that green outside. No matter how many times I said the word green right now and how much it started to grate on your brain, you understand that every time I say it, we're escalating what that term green means. There is something about it that is greater than simply using that word by itself. By using this language of what you've already witnessed, we are able to heighten the meaning of what's in view here. So it's important for us to understand that while John takes this language from the 10 plagues of Egypt, what is happening here is, as verse 18 says, something that has never been since man was on the earth. These 10 plagues, those of you who are counting throughout this chapter would note, or even reading your chapter headings, that there are only 7 bowls, and we know there are 10 plagues in Egypt. I'd say this is an image not only of the perfect and total judgment of God, bringing that number 7 to completion, but if we were to look very carefully at the plagues that are echoed in Revelation 16, we see, looking back to Exodus, that these are plagues and only plagues that occur on or to all Egyptians. You might be thinking, well, probably one of the most obvious plagues that's absent here is the death of the firstborn. Well, let me tell you that everybody who's not a firstborn was excluded from that judgment. We know that all the livestock in Egypt died, but I will also tell you that no humans died when the livestock died. But what we see here are plagues that affect every human being without excuse. There is no exception to the people who are opposed to God, who will face judgment from the Lord. As we look, we see that not only is God's judgment total in scope upon his enemies, but it's in total in scope upon creation. Look in verse 2, we see that an angel pours out his bowl on the earth. In verse 3, it's upon the sea. In verse 4, it's upon the rivers. In verse 8, it's upon the sun. 10, the throne of the beast. Verse 12, the river Euphrates. And in verse 17, upon the air. There is no realm of creation that is not judged. You can't run somewhere into the mountains or fly up in a plane or spread out onto the seas or some inlet of a river somewhere on the earth and hide from this judgment. There is nowhere you may go. It is total in scope and also total in degree. While it's like something you've seen before, it is not like anything seen since man was on the face of the earth. See, brothers and sisters, we are sometimes encouraged to dwell on the beautiful realities and promises that await us in heaven. And that is a wonderful thing. We must continue because you have sure promises if you are in Jesus that this judgment and this destruction does not come to you. But we also seldom meditate on the awful and terrible realities that are in this chapter, which are just as sure a promise to those who are against King Jesus. When we do meditate on them, and perhaps we should more often, we should be motivated to share the hope of the gospel that we have, to share our deliverance that's found in Jesus. Remember that even Egyptians came out of Egypt in the Exodus because they saw the might and the justice of God, and they fled their wickedness and were blessed to be counted among God's people. Never give up on sharing the hope when this is the judgment that awaits. Penn Jillette of the famous duo Penn and Teller once said in an interview, he said, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize." He avidly hates Christianity, but he has no respect for those who don't proselytize. And this is why he says, "I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" It's a strong warning from somebody who doesn't even believe that this judgment is coming to them. But it's a reminder to us who believe the word of God. We must be faithful in trusting that what God says is true, and it means something. That we bear witness to a terrible judgment that is certainly coming, but also that we have a God who loves us to give us this word and tell us that it's coming for a reason. So second, observation this evening is that God's judgment is both just and merciful. God's judgment is both just and merciful. Look with me at verse 2. We read, "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image." As G.K. Beale notes on this passage, those who took upon themselves the mark of the beast now receive the mark of painful sores and boils. Those who had put something on their bodies are now receiving something on their bodies. There's a sense in which the punishment fits the crime. In verses 13 and 14, we read that those who listen to the words coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet, this unholy trinity, the things spewing out of their mouths are three unclean spirits like frogs. So those who have been listening to the hollow and empty voice of the devil are now doomed to follow the meaningless croaking of these ingathering demonic voices. Right? What you choose to give yourself over to is what you will be judged with. The clearest example of this principle is in verses 4 through 7. Look at those verses with me. "The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.'" The angel praises God that there would be blood for blood. And even Jesus, our altar, in verse 7, proclaims, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." You see, whether the consequences that God brings are upon a sinful world because of our total rebellion against him, or your personal sin, difficult providences are a judgment upon the history of the world because we in Adam have neglected, rebelled against God. It's easy for us to cry with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Where are you?" But even in those moments, we cannot forget that God's judgment, all of God's judgments, are just and true. And that even when the world is crumbling around us for its rejection of the foundation of Christ, this too is justice. And it deserves our recognition, our reflection, and our rejoicing. I was listening to a little parenting talk from a Christian couple recently, and the mother said, "You know, there's a principle similar to if the punishment fits the crime, right? If your kid goes to school and they forget their lunchbox at home, I guess they're going hungry." But she also said, "Now, wait a second, because if your child is not characterized by forgetting their lunchbox at home, this is probably an opportunity for you as a father or a mother to show mercy." And there is a sense in which God looks and wonders, right? What are you characterized by? If you are in Christ, you are characterized by the fact that you are covered in his righteousness. You are characterized by a growing obedience to him and his word. It is not the case that every single infraction against God's law gets a great judgment upon you if you are in Christ. But there is also hope that not only is God a caring father to us, his children, but even to neglectful and rebellious children. In verses 8 and 9, read with me, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." Again, in verses 10 and 11, we read the same thing. It finishes, "They cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores," which, by the way, were the first plague that still endure upon these people. "They did not repent of their deeds." There's a sense in giving this to us twice that John's audience, remember, readers, repentant Christians, the churches of God in the seven cities of Asia, they're waiting on the edge of their seat. You can almost hear them asking, right? As you read and they hear the words, they were scorched by the fierce heat and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. These are a people who recognize the God who gave them this judgment, who placed the plagues upon them, and the readers on the edge of their seats. Well, did they? Did they stop? Did they repent? They recognized who God was. Did they change their ways? And John's answer is they did not repent and give him glory. On this side of the great white throne judgment, God's judgments are intended to produce a response. As people of the world look and see God's response to evil, it should prompt them to turn and magnify the name of the great God who has power over these plagues. Remember, both blood-bathed sinners and blood-bought sinners are called to turn from sin. And if we don't turn from sin and endeavor after new obedience, we are setting ourselves up for Romans 1:28, which you'll find on the back of your outline, which reads, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Brothers and sisters, we must see that God is so merciful as to give us opportunity after opportunity to turn from our sin. We must live out that we live life under a God who gives us opportunity after opportunity to turn to Him and endeavor after new obedience. And we must show to non-believers that God is so merciful as to give opportunity after opportunity to turn from sin. As the author of Hebrews says, today is still called today. Let us be faithful to tell those outside of the church that judgments not only await, but are happening right now because God wants your attention to turn from sin. But let's not just stop it outside of the church. When we gather on Sundays, right, one of the chief things that we ought to be doing is not simply asking how was your week and how did things go and how was the ball game, but asking what the Lord is doing in your life. How is He delivering you? How is He, perhaps even tonight, getting your attention that sin is not the way to keep going? How is God using His justice in your life right now to grab your attention and wake you up to turn from sin and turn to Him? Because God's justice is merciful and it is for a purpose. Listen and see His justice. Repent and give glory to God and find deliverance from these judgments. Well, thirdly and finally, this evening, God's judgment is His means of bringing you to the promised land of heaven. God's judgment is His means of bringing you to the promised land of heaven. As we look to the culmination of these judgments, verses 14 and 16, we read that they are demonic spirits, these frogs, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And in verse 16, they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Right. So we read now of the empty, meaningless voice of the prince of the power of the world, gathering the kings of the earth against the Lord and against His anointed. But look at the irony in this passage. They come, verse 14, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. In other words, on the day of the Lord, they come to storm the throne of God. They are trying to infiltrate God's assembly. That's the meaning of the word Armageddon, the mount of gathering or the mount of assembly. They come to God's holy mountain on God's holy day to infiltrate God's holy kingdom and attempt to overthrow God's people. on the day that he has already planned to separate the sheep from the goats. You might look at that and think, how idiotic. How insane. But that loss of touch with reality is exactly the judgment that comes upon those who would listen to the croaking voices of Satan and his minions. As verse 18, we read that there are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. We see that the day of judgment comes. And at his assembling, God's just legal judgment comes, just as it did in Exodus chapter 19, as God prepares to deliver the law, to declare the law. He comes in lightnings and rumblings and thunder and an earthquake. And here it is read. God's law is announced and proclaimed from his holy mountain. And look at verse 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. You see, the armies of earth are torn asunder, draining that cup of God's wrath. And ultimately, what happens is verse 20, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. See, the very undoing of creation comes as God speaks his final judgment. The last words on the earth undo the first words of the earth. And as the wicked stand, they stand naked and ashamed on the very foundations of creation. The waters alone are what's left. And there is nothing between them and God. But the question here is there anything between you and God? If you are in Christ, he stands between God's wrath and you. Look at verse 17. We read that a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Sort of a strange translation here. It's the same tense as the word, "It is finished." The cry from the cross. The cry from the throne is a little bit different word. It has come to be, or you might put it, it is begun. It has commenced. This should draw our minds and our hearts to recognize that the very dying Jesus hangs on the cross and breathes his last saying, "It is finished." But the risen Lord Jesus sits here on his throne, seated, taking up his resurrection breath and crying out, "It has begun. It has started. The living law of God has spoken. The nations are laid bare, and the reign of righteousness and of equity has commenced in this utterance." And if you are in him, his judgments on wicked Egypt world means that you have a promised land to go to, and he is calling you out. Look with me at 15. We hear this. In the ESV, it's in parentheses, almost like a whisper in the midst of this great conflict. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." You'll remember that on that final judgment upon Egypt, the day of the very first Passover, that the people were to eat the flesh of the Passover lamb, and were to do so with their sandals on their feet and their tunics tucked into their belt, because at any second, as you feast on the lamb which God has provided, he is preparing to draw you out of Egypt and bring you to the promised land. There is even a reminder here to truly believe it. That you may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Could you imagine an Israelite in Egypt after 9 great and mighty judgments on a land of wickedness who would not recognize the power and the majesty of God? An Israelite who ate the Passover meal, who spread the blood upon their doorposts, and yet who went to bed that night, unclothed, ready to sleep, like any other night. To be awoken and to be pushed through the streets, to be naked without your tunic and your sandals. What shame would there be to see the power and the might of God and then to say, I don't know, I guess I didn't think he was going to do it. This text calls you and me to really trust that God has a plan of deliverance for you in the midst of a world that rebels against him. You too are to be dressed in the armor of God and run to the promised land. Believe that God's deliverance is happening right now, even today, for his people in the midst of the judgments. But we do this all remembering verse 21. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is a parallel passage to Revelation chapter 6, where we read of the kings and the highest of the earth, as well as the slaves and the lowest of the earth, running into the caves and asking the caves to fall on them, because they would rather die crushed by the earth than by the judgments of God. But it is also parallel to two other passages, as I put on your outline. Matthew 21, verses 42 and 44. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." See, I would submit to you that John is taking this language of being crushed by the stone and putting it in language of the great Exodus, because he is delivering his people in the last great day. This language that Christ is the stone the builders rejected. And these stones are falling on everyone who rejects Christ the King. But if you are an attentive reader of the Exodus account, you'll read chapter 9, verse 26, that even in the midst of this hail falling on the land of Egypt, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. God's people escape the final crushing judgment that happens upon those who do not fall upon the rock, who is Christ. I urge you to fall on the rock. Fall on Jesus Christ so that the rock does not fall on you. You see, you don't need to do what Babylon does and drink the cup of the fury of the wrath of God, because Jesus has drunk to the very dregs the cup of the fury of the wrath of God. He has done that for you so that you might not be crushed, so that you might not go through all of this incredible judgment on those breakers of God's law. So in the midst of difficult, trying circumstances, in the midst of temptations, in the midst of waiting, seemingly in agony in periods of our life where we say, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me?" In the midst of everyday life, look to the rock and fall on him. Don't look to any other hope. Egypt had nothing else to rest on than those who would turn from their wickedness and their reliance on false gods, and those who would turn to Christ. So see God's judgments on sin in a sinful world as a warning to turn from rebellion to God. Turn to obedience and find your soul rest in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Run, brothers and sisters, to the promised land of heaven that he has purchased for you and is making a way right now. And on the way, praise him for his justice in Christ. Brothers and sisters, marvel at God's judgments. They are his way of bringing you to the promised land of heaven. Let's pray. Our God, we stand in awe of these incredible and terrifying pictures. against people who rebel against you. We know, God, in our hearts that we are rebels against righteousness. And we thank you for those here tonight who are in Christ, who are purchased by his very blood. We thank you that you keep your people safe and have prepared a marvelous place for us, that where you are, we may be also. And I pray for those in the world tonight, but even those in this building tonight who are not found in Christ, that they would turn from their sin, turn from these coming judgments and recognize you, repent and give glory to you. And Lord, that daily we might do the same, turn from our sin and give all praise and glory to you. For just and true are your judgments. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.